As all of you know, we live in a do-it-yourself nation. Our culture here in America, and maybe especially here in Portland, I almost said Portlandia, is very much about do-it-yourself. And actually, Portland, you may not be aware of this, Portland is actually known around the nation. Well, it's known for many things, but it's known as one of the epicenters of a resurgence of what's known as the craft culture, kind of do it yourself, back to the land, back to actually making things yourself, learning a skill, and being someone who produces something. Now, I was reminded of how much people here in Portland esteem the do-it-yourself craft culture the other day when we it was shortly after we'd moved into our new home, and I was replacing the recessed light bulbs up in our front porch. There are a bunch of them, and they're up high, and I was replacing them, and I have this really nifty extension tool that allows you to reach up there and gently grab hold of the light bulb and unscrew it and capture it without anything breaking and without me risking my neck on a ladder, and to bring it down and then put a new light bulb in and extend back up and all of a sudden you've got light again. And so I'm doing this, and a woman from up the street is walking by. She's pushing her stroller, and she stops and she stands there and watches me for a minute doing this. And then she asked me, well, she commented first on actually what a helpful tool that was. And then she asked me if I'd made it myself. And being relatively new and uninitiated to the virtues of craft culture, I misunderstood her question. I thought she was afraid that if I'd made it myself, she wouldn't be able to go and get a tool like it. And so I said, no, I had one of these back in D.C. You can go down and get one at Home Depot. I was taken aback when the response I got from her wasn't the sort of cheerful, hey, thanks, but rather a clearly disgusted, oh, I thought you'd made it. And she just walked off. I mean, I did not know what to do with that response. I've done some research since then. I understand Portland a little better. Actually, the Oregonian did a huge expose on craft culture in Portland just about a year ago, a year and a half ago. Helped me a lot. Now, there is a lot that's good about the do-it-yourself craft culture, both of Portland and America. Lots of good stuff there. The pride of accomplishment. The chance to actually express the creativity that God has given us. Really, what I alluded to a moment ago, the opportunity to actually be a producer rather than just a consumer, and a wasteful consumer at that. And honestly, there's just the good of slowing down and being more connected to this physical world that God has placed us in. And it was really summed up in this article that I read in the Oregonian, where this woman who's a leader of the craft culture here in Portland said, look, all of us want to be able to say, and I'm quoting her, it's the very last sentence of the article, all of us really want to be able to say, look what I made. I mean, you can think back to being a kid, right? Or look at your own children. The excitement they have at being able to say, look what I made. But you know, there's another side to this do-it-yourself craft culture, isn't there? There's also this desire to be independent, to be self-sufficient. I just read this lady's sentence. I don't know how she said it. She could have said it, look what I made. Look what I made. I think nowhere do we see more clearly our penchant to be able to say, I did it myself. Than when it comes to religion. DIY religion. Independent, self-sufficient, self-made men and women like the idea of a religion that allows us to either get ourselves to heaven or at least play a major part in contributing to the effort. Whether that's the heaven on earth of a utopian environmental movement, or the nirvana and release that comes through various forms of Eastern religions in response to your own effort, or frankly, just the good old-fashioned, God will accept me because I led a pretty good life, American civil Christianity. Well, while DIY might be an accurate description of the religions that we are drawn to as human beings, it's not at all an accurate description of Christianity as it's revealed in the Bible. To be a follower of Jesus Christ is to follow someone whose life was characterized by obedience to someone else's will rather than independence, even when that obedience was costly. This morning we're going to look at the third servant song of Isaiah. It's a prophecy about Jesus Christ, and I want you, as we look at it, to consider what it would mean to follow someone who refused to just do it his own way, to do it himself, but instead obeyed someone else, obeyed God, even at great cost to himself. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. If you're using one of the Bibles we provided, that's found on page 1141. 1141. Isaiah chapter 50. I'm going to start reading in verse 4 down to the end of the chapter. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. As I said, this is the third of four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. We've been studying 1 Peter this spring, a book in which Peter calls us as Christians to conform our lives to the life of Christ. And to explain what he meant, when we got to that pivotal section in Peter's letter, to explain what he meant, he actually quoted from the fourth and last of the servant songs to describe this life of Christ that we're to trace our lives over. Now, it's that fourth and climactic poem that we're going to consider on Easter Sunday. The first two poems, though, as we've already seen, are poems that told us about the servant, about Jesus Christ, that told us about his mission of one who's been sent to rescue God's people. Beginning with this third poem and going on to the fourth one, Isaiah tells us how the servant will actually accomplish the mission. And in this poem, what he tells us is the servant will do it. The servant will accomplish the mission that God has sent him on first by listening. First by listening. Second, by obeying. By obeying. Third, by persevering. Persevering. Which leaves us fourth with the question for us, are we willing to listen to this servant, or do we want to do it ourselves? That's the outline. So first, the servant listens. The servant listens. Look again at verse 4. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. Now it's not until verse 10 that we learn who the I is, the me that's talking. In verse 10, we learn that it's the servant of the Lord who is saying this. He's talking about himself, though, just as we saw in the last poem. This is autobiographical. He's telling us about himself. And it's in contrast to what the Lord has just said about the nation of Israel. In verse 2, God declared, "Hey, I came to you and I called to you, Israel, but no one was listening." In contrast, the servant of the Lord is someone who has what he describes as an instructed tongue and a listening ear. That is the tongue of someone who has been instructed, an ear that is accustomed to listening to instruction. It's the description of a disciple. You know, someone who's not only been taught, like in a classroom, and learned his lessons and taken a test on it, but rather someone who's taken to heart what he's heard and is putting it into practice. The servant knows what to say to the hurting, to the weary, because he's listened to God, because he has received the instruction that God has given him in his word. It wasn't a one-time class. It was a lifelong course, a habit that he's developed. He describes it there as morning by morning. I mean, every day I wake up and what do? I listen. I listen to God. And God has opened his ears to hear. Rather than rebel against what he's heard, he's actually accepted what he's heard. He's internalized it. He's begun to live it. Now, it's at this point that I think that the whole craft culture that I opened with helps us understand what it means to be a Christian. Right? If I could put it this way, I would say being a Christian is more like becoming a fly fisherman than it is like becoming a Republican or a Democrat. Okay? Hear me out here. In order to become a Republican or a Democrat, all you've got to do is go down to the DMV and check a box. You've registered. You check the box. You are now this status. Ah, but to become a fly fisherman, I learned something about that this summer. I was in Colorado and a good friend of mine is an excellent fly fisherman and I begged him to teach me. And so we spent a whole day in his backyard teaching me. He was teaching me and my boys how to manage this, because I grew up fishing, but not that kind of fishing, how to manage this incredibly long pole and this crazy, crazy fishing line that seemed to go everywhere. And we practiced and we practiced. I had a whole day of personal one-on-one instruction. And then a couple of days later, we went out into just this incredibly remote, beautiful valley in the Rocky Mountains. The first thing we saw were a bunch of moose that we stumbled upon. And we spent the day fishing these streams. And oh, was the contrast striking between what I was able to do and what my friend was able to do. Yeah, I had been taught in a day the basic technique, but he had been doing it for decades. He was a fly fisherman. I went fly fishing. He caught a lot of fish. I caught one. Now that's what it is about being a Christian. It's not something that we just, you know, check the box, done. No, like Jesus Christ himself, it is about listening daily and following this God that we say we believe in, beginning to have our life shaped by him. This is exactly what we see about Jesus Christ. You know, we're only given one story about Jesus Christ as a boy before he enters into his public ministry as an adult. And what does that one story show us? It shows us that from his youngest days, He was listening to God. He was listening to God's word and taking it to heart. That's an amazing thing. Jesus is God. Jesus is God in the flesh, but he did not come and kind of just show up as sort of this child prodigy Messiah. No, it took him 30 years to get ready for the ministry that God had called him to. Picking up the images from the song that we looked at last week, 30 years of polishing that arrow, 30 years of sharpening that sword. Because once he took up the task, the battle would be fierce, and there wasn't going to be time to just like, okay, wait a second, I know he said something to me about this, and I got to go back and check the instruction manual. No, it had to be internal to who he was. And the day he declares himself, on the day of his baptism, he goes out in the desert, and there immediately he is assaulted by Satan, who says, hey, provide for yourself, Jesus. What could be so wrong with that? And Jesus does not have to hesitate a moment because he's been listening for 30 years. And he immediately replies, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Friends, if that was true for Jesus, it is true for us. To be a Christian is not to have prayed a prayer one time, walked an aisle one time, checked the box. It is to be a follower. It is to be a disciple, someone who listens. So Jesus went around saying, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. He went around healing deaf people because that was a picture of what all of us need. On our own, we may hear the words that are in this book, the Bible, but unless God gives us spiritual ears to actually take it in and to understand it, then friends, we are deaf to God. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would encourage you, pray that God would give you ears to hear. Pray that God would open your ears so that you would be able to understand what it is that he's saying. And if you are one of those people that you think you actually are beginning to hear something that you hadn't heard before, if what had sounded like blah, 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 blah is now beginning to make sense, act on it. Act on it today. Repent of your sins and put your faith in this Christ. Jesus said, he who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. If you are hearing from God today, do not presume that you will always be able to hear. Do not presume that you don't have to listen today, but you'll come back next week or next year and listen. Now, today is the day that God is speaking to you. Today is the day to act on what you hear. Christians, we want to be listeners. We want to be disciples of Jesus Christ, people who listen and take it to heart. Now, how do we do that? Well, it must begin right here with being in God's word. Where has God spoken? Well, he's spoken right here. How can we hear him if we're not in God's word? It's interesting to me that the servant describes himself as someone who is awakened morning by morning to listen. I want to encourage you, if you have not already gotten into the habit, start today the habit of a daily quiet time, a daily time in God's word. Now, I don't think it has to be in the morning, but if you're like me, if your life is anything like my life, if it's not in the morning, it doesn't happen because life takes over. And by the time I get to the end of the day, I'm just falling into bed, right? So mornings are the best time, but begin to make a habit, whenever the best time is for you, of being in God's word every day. And not just going through the motions, not just quickly reading a chapter and saying, okay, I've done that, I read, you know, moving on. No, spending some time meditating, thinking about what those words say, thinking about what you just read tells us about Jesus Christ and how it points us to him. Thinking about what you just read tells you about yourself and your need for Christ and your own tendency to deceive yourself into thinking that you're better than you are. Allow God's word to rest on you every day, deeply meditating on it, not walking away from it, until you are confident that you have heard from God. If you're here this morning and you're a teenager, now's the time to start the habit. Nobody even told me about having a quiet time, a daily time with the Lord, until I was well into college. What a waste for me. I can't help but think of maybe how some of my teenage years would have been different if God's word had had a hand in shaping the way I was thinking about my life as a teenager, rather than just my teenage friends shaping the way I thought about my life as a teenager, rather than the radio shaping what I thought about my life as a teenager, but actually allowing God's word to begin to do that. But push on from there. Push on from just a daily quiet time. Consider beginning to memorize God's word, to hide God's word in your heart, so that even when it's not a convenient time to open up your Bible, but just throughout the day, you are able to call God's word to mind. You're able to begin to allow God's word to shape the way you think about what's going on in your life. That God's word is part of the way you're responding to what's going on in your life. Maybe even you need to rearrange your schedule a little bit and find some time to be a part of a small group Bible study where you're studying God's word, listening to God's word with other people. You know, we all tend to just hear certain things and not hear other things. It's really helpful to study God's word with people who hear differently, who can kind of hear my deaf spots for me. And I hear in their deaf spots. And we're able to speak God's word to one another. This is one of the priorities of the elders coming into our church's life for the next year, is seeing a real growth and rejuvenation of small group ministry as we are speaking God's word to one another right across the congregation. And of course, do what you're doing right now. Prioritize the preaching of God's word. We want to be listeners. But the goal of our listening is not so that we'll just fill our heads with lots of Bible trivia, lots of Bible knowledge. No, the goal of our listening is that we would know the one who is speaking, and that he would change our lives. You know, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for being Bible experts, but not knowing the person that the Bible was all about. That's Jesus Christ. As we listen to Christ, as we listen to God in his word, we become like him. This is something that's amazing about words. Words shape reality. They shape reality because they interpret reality. God's word is powerful. God's word, as we listen to it, as we take it in, actually shapes us so that we increasingly become like him. So be careful what you listen to. And be prepared, if you take up this habit of listening to God, be prepared for it to change your life. That is why I'm standing here in front of you today. I was not raised to be a pastor. I was raised to be a doctor. I come from a long line of doctors. I come from a family that's all about medicine. And I went away to college kind of trusting in God, but being really clear on what the plan for my life was. I had known since I was like six, I was going to be a doctor, like everybody else in my family. But the Lord got a hold of me in college. And some friends came along and they started teaching me how to read the Bible and to listen. And as I listened to God's word, and as I prayed about, well, Lord, if you actually are Lord, you know, what should I do with my life? God's word, as he revealed himself here, began to change my desires. And as my desires changed, my plans changed. It's a dangerous thing to listen to God in his word. But it's totally worth it. It's totally worth it. Which leads then to the second point. The servant not only listens, the servant obeys. And it is a costly obedience. Look at the end of verse 5. I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me. my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Once again, the servant here stands in contrast to the nation of Israel. In verse 1 of this chapter, we're told that the nation of Israel is suffering. But the reason that they're suffering is because of their sin, because of their disobedience. In contrast, the servant suffers because of his obedience. Because of his obedience. Now, we're not told who they are, the people that are tormenting the servant. He doesn't identify his tormentors. But he does make clear why he's suffering. It's out of obedience to God. When he says there, I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me. The idea is not so much that he's being beaten because he took a stand for God. And if he had just compromised on taking a stand for God, he could have avoided the beating. That's not the idea. It's not what the language is conveying. No, what he's saying is that it was God's will that he suffer in this way. And so when the time came, he did not try to evade God's will in his life. Friends, this brings us to the heart of the gospel. All of these things here in verse 6 happened to Jesus and more. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 27 or Mark chapter 15 or John chapter 19. Though he was innocent, he was judicially flogged to within an inch of his life. Though he had spent his life gently healing others, he himself was cruelly tortured gratuitously. Though he came with a message of love and forgiveness, he was deliberately humiliated and shamed. And in the end, he was put to death. And all of this happened because wicked men wanted it to happen. But all of this happened, as our verse makes clear, because it was God's will that it happen. And all of this happened because Jesus was obedient to that will. When the time come, he did not draw back. When the time came, he did not seek to evade. Why would God want Jesus to suffer in this way? Friends, this is the gospel. Because our sin demanded it. We are not the obedient servant. We are disobedient servants. We are the ones who actually deserve what Jesus Christ received. But it was God's will. It was his decision, it was his plan that an innocent substitute take our place, suffer in our place, so that we might be reconciled to God. It was the Son's will. It was Jesus Christ's decision and plan to be that substitute so that he could be the one that would reconcile us to God. You see what's going on here. From first to last, our salvation is not do it yourself. No, it's God did it. God did it from first to last so that our salvation would point wholly and fully to God and his glory. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel, that Christ suffered for sinners so that sinners would not have to suffer if they put their faith and their trust in Christ. And the proof that we ought to put our faith and trust in Christ is that Jesus Christ got up from the dead. The proof that he suffered not for his sins, but for ours, is that death could not hold him, but that God raised him to newness of life. Christian, we need to understand that the servant is not greater than the master. Jesus warned us, if this is the way they treated him, don't be surprised if the world treats you the same way. Suffering is not an option in the Christian life. It's not like when you become a Christian, you buy a ticket for an airplane and you choose which compartment you want. I want to be in the first class compartment. I want to be in the business class compartment. I want to be in the economy class compartment. I want to be in the suffering compartment. No, there's no choice here. Suffering is not an option in the Christian life. It is the way of the Christian life. It is a part of following Jesus. Not everyone suffers the same way, but all who follow the suffering servant follow the way of the cross. Christian, this is God's purpose in your life. Not gratuitous suffering, not suffering that has no purpose or no meaning, but rather a costly obedience that shows the surpassing worth of God. This is something that we need to get our minds around. This is something I think is very difficult for us as American Christians to get our heads around, though I think it is something that comes much easier to Christians in other parts of the world, because suffering is so much more part of their daily reality. You know, when we obey God in a world that is opposed to God, we will sometimes suffer because of that obedience. You know, we'll take a stand for God and we'll suffer for it. Maybe it'll be at work or at school and we'll suffer people's ridicule or mocking. Maybe we'll get passed up for a promotion. Maybe we'll have to give up something that we really like. And that's real suffering because we have decided to obey God. But the reason God's people suffer in this world is not only because they take a stand for God. Sometimes God's people suffer in this world because that's God's will for them. And there is no explanation beyond that. This is what the book of Job is about. Or Psalm 44. Or Psalm 73. And it is what Paul is speaking to in Romans chapter 8. How does Paul describe the Christian life? Glorious triumph? No. He describes it as a death march. For your sake, we face death all day long. Christians are called to suffer in this world because our obedience to God in the face of suffering displays something to the world that the world will not be able to see any other way. Our obedience to God in the face of suffering displays to the world that God is worth more than our comfort. That God is worth more than our pleasure. That God is actually worth more than our ease. And how will the world see that? If they do not see us obeying God, continuing to put our hope in God in the midst of suffering that otherwise cannot be explained. Now I say this with some trepidation because I'm talking about suffering and yet I have no idea the suffering that you're experiencing right now. I can't know all of the various kinds of suffering that you are knowing. And I don't know the kinds of suffering that are coming, that are yet in your future. It might be health. I mean, I think of George and Margie Lynn right now, who are suffering severely a crisis of health that seemed fine just a few months ago and now has utterly fallen apart. It might be your kids. It might be the loss of a child or a child rebelling against the Lord, rebelling against the family, wandering away. It might be your marriage, a marriage that began with great hopes and expectations, but isn't turning out that way. It might be financial, as retirement seems ever further away, as bills mount up that cannot be paid. I don't know. I don't know what the trials and suffering are in your life. But what I know is this, if your trust in God extends only as far as He delivers the good life for you now, then how is your faith in God any different from those who trust in the idols of this world to deliver the good life now? And when those idols don't, we go in search of a new one. No, friends, God is worth more. And He must be seen to be worth more. He is worth suffering. Or He's not worth anything at all. The servant listens to God daily. The servant obeys God, even when it's costly. Third, the servant perseveres. Look in verse 7. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. In the midst of his suffering, the servant does not give up hope. There's a confidence about him, and it's rooted not in his circumstances, but in God and in God's character. Now, he uses several different images here in these verses. There's the courtroom image. He is standing at the bar, being accused, being charged, and yet he knows that because God is his advocate, the accusations will not stand. He will be acquitted. He will be vindicated, declared not guilty. But then there's also an amazing kind of domestic family image here that's a little bit hard to see in the English. It says there that the one who vindicates me is near. When he talks about this one vindicating and being near, he's actually not using language that describes geography or space. It's not that he's saying that God is standing right next to him. He's actually using the language of the kinsman redeemer. The idea is that there is one who is on his side. There is one who, even though he feels defeated, is going to fight his battles for him. There is one, this kinsman redeemer, who claims him as his own, that will come and strengthen him and help him so that his opponents, though they're quite real, will turn out to be nothing more than flimsy garments. They'll wear out. They'll be eaten by moths. The point of all of this, of course, is the effect that this has on the servant. Because his confidence is in the Lord, it says there in verse 7, the servant sets his face like a flint. Friends, this is an image of resolute determination. Despite his suffering, despite the dangers, he will not back off from his obedience. He will not turn aside from the obedience that God has called him to, that he's learned by listening to the Lord. And friends, this is our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew what awaited him in Jerusalem. He knew that the crowds would turn against him. He knew that the leaders would conspire to kill him. He knew that his own disciples would turn away from him and abandon him in his hour of greatest need, but as Luke records, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Resolutely, he set out for the place where he would suffer and die alone. He set out for the place where he would be rejected by men and cut off from his Father. Friends, here's the extent of Christ's obedience. Not for a day, not for a week, not just when it was easy while the crowds loved him and were singing his praises, but to the end, to the very end, until he had drunk the last dregs of God's wrath for sinners. Friends, he persevered in his obedience because nothing less would do. Partial obedience? Obeying up to that point, but yeah, I'm not ready for the rest? Kind of like us. You know, I obey sometimes. I obey mostly. All of that is just a euphemism for not obeying. And it accomplishes nothing. Jesus was confident that God would vindicate him. And so he obeyed to the end. He persevered fully. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you, give up the fig leaf of your on again, off again, pretty good life. You need an obedience that is far more thorough than anything you can produce. It's why you have a guilty conscience. That sense of guilt that you feel sometimes, it's not because you're mentally unbalanced or because you're emotionally unhealthy. It's because, like me, like everybody else in this room, you are guilty. You have not only not lived up to your own standards, you have not lived up to God's. So what are you going to do with that guilty conscience? Well, you don't work on it yourself. You don't fix it yourself. No, you take it to the cross. There is no successful self-justification. For all of its appeal, DIY religion does not work. Only Christ can provide the obedience that you lack, but that you so desperately need. Today, turn to Christ. Today, find that He has done for you what you cannot do for yourself. Christian, our vindication is not in our obedience. You know, we live that way a lot. We live like our hope is in our good lives. We fall into legalism so easily. Our vindication is not in our obedience. Our vindication is in Christ. Our vindication is in Christ's obedience, which means that true Christian faith, saving faith, is a faith that perseveres in following Christ, in attaching itself to Jesus Christ. The grand mark of the Christian is not finally your personal holiness. It's not finally how much evangelism you do or all of your Bible knowledge. The grand mark of the Christian is persevering in faith in the one who saves you. Back in the 1850s, when Baptists were trying to figure out what they believed here in America, they got together all across, particularly the northern tier of states, and they came up with a statement of faith. And this is what they said, right about the time our church was being founded. We believe that such only are real believers as endure unto the end, that their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors, and that a special providence watches over their welfare, and that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. This is the grand mark of the Christian life, not our goodness, but our persevering, hanging on to Jesus Christ, because we know that there is nowhere else to go. There is nowhere else to turn. Yet suffering may come. Trials and temptations will come. And as Christians, we may stumble, we may fall, badly. But in the end, the Christian, the true Christian, does not look back. Held by God, he keeps looking ahead to Christ, who vindicates him. So Christian, do not put your confidence, do not put your hope in a decision you made a long time ago. Put your confidence, put your hope today in Christ. Continue to hang on to him. He is your only hope. Which leaves us then, finally, really just by way of conclusion, with the question that the servant asks, what about you? Are you willing to listen to Christ and obey his message? Or are you committed to doing it yourself? Look there in verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But now all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go. Walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you will receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. The obedient, suffering servant draws a very simple contrast for us. There are only two ways to live. Only two ways to live. In the darkness of this world, in the darkness of our own sin, we can either turn to God and rely on him, or we can do it yourself religion and try to provide light for ourselves. We can fashion our own torches, try to light our own way. It's a risky venture. Recently, we bought a home, and I am very quickly learning what I can do on my own, and what I cannot do. Simple leaking faucets, that I can do. Anything to do with electricity, not a chance. I'm in the dark about electricity, and I mean to keep it that way, because the consequences are just too great. The consequences are just too serious. Friends, it's no different here. We are all in the dark. The question isn't, will some people be better than others? Will some people be able to figure out their own way to God? No, the question is, where will you find light? Will you turn to God and rely on Him, receive the light that He has provided, or will you provide torches for yourself? You know, this world is filled with very skilled torch makers. It's our favorite craft. It's the thing we think we're best at, making and fashioning torches for ourselves to light our own way. Friends, the consequences of deciding to do it yourself are far more serious than a botched DIY home repair job. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But he also said, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day, for I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. Friends, Jesus Christ is the servant who listened to his Father and obeyed his Father to the very end. Follow Christ and you will walk in the light. Follow Christ and you will prove his worth as the one who satisfied God's wrath for you. But refuse Christ, and you have refused God. You have refused the only light of the world. Refuse Christ, and all that remains, despite your torches, is the wrath of God reserved for you. You have a choice. But why would you choose to do for yourself what you cannot do when Christ has done it for you? Choose Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, that we would hear your word. We pray that you would give us eyes to see Christ, who he is and what he's done for us. Help us to recognize how useless our attempts at self-justification are. Help us as believers to live lives that display just how fully we are trusting in Christ's vindication of us. This is our prayer, and we offer it in his name. Amen.